An elderly man calls his son up one day, and he says to his son, "Benjamin, your mother and I, after 45 years, are getting a divorce. We just can't stand each other anymore." And Benjamin is totally shocked. He says, "Dad, I can't believe after 45 years you guys would give up on each other." And the father says, "Well, we are. And I don't want to call your sister and tell her this, so you call her and tell her about the divorce." So Benjamin calls up his sister and he says, "You'll never guess what's happened. Mom and Dad are getting a divorce." And she says, "No way, this is not happening." So she hangs up with her brother and she gets on the phone with her father and she calls him up and she says, "Dad, you are not getting a divorce. Tomorrow, Ben and I are going to be there and we're going to talk this thing through. So don't do anything until we get there." And she hangs up. So the father puts down the phone and he says to his wife, "Agnes, good news. The kids are coming tomorrow for Passover and they're paying their own way." We have been reading our way through Paul's letter to the Romans over the past many weeks, as I'm sure you're aware. And as our liturgists have been telling you, chapters 9, 10, and 11 in the letter are addressed to the problem of the Jews. And so today I would like to deal with that problem, at least in one way. Be aware always that the things that I say up here may or may not be the way things are, but they hopefully will give you something to think about. Paul has several times reminded his readers that salvation in Christ is a gift of grace. He does that throughout the letter to the Romans, a gift of grace through faith. So the question comes up pretty quickly, what about the Jews? Some of them have come to faith in Christ, but many have not. In fact, you can easily discover in the Gospels and in the letters abundant evidence of friction between the Jews and the Christians. You find it in the Gospels and you find it in some of the letters as well. So there are Jews who have not come to believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the anointed one of God. What then about them? Paul writes in the first verse of today's reading, "I ask then, has God rejected his people?" And he answers, "By no means." This is our starting point. How then does he resolve the quandary? Those who are redeemed are the ones who have come to trust in Jesus and acknowledge him as the Messiah, but many Jews have not. Has God withheld God's grace from the Jews? Apparently not, because God has not rejected them. This puzzle remains important today as Christians continue to puzzle over and wonder about the place of the Jews in God's plan of salvation. There are Christians who adhere rigidly to the passages in Romans and elsewhere that state that there is no salvation without a profession of faith in Christ or a turning to Christ. There is no lack of those passages, and that, for those people who hang on to those passages, the indication is that there is no hope for the Jews, a particular Jew, unless he or she turns. Then there are many others adhering to the so-called Christian Zionist movement, which take as their defining scriptures those that state that Israel is in one way or another central to God's plan for the apocalypse, the end times. And in fact, there are certain things that have to be done in and through the Jews before Jesus is going to return. So they pick out those particular passages of Scripture. And because they pick out those, the present state of Israel is central in their understanding to the return of Christ. And then there are those Christians who emphasize those passages of Scripture that treat God's apparently irrevocable covenants with his people, the Israelites. Are those covenants rendered null and void with the coming of Jesus? What about Jesus' own obvious adherence to most of the restrictions of the law of Moses, except, of course, when they became uncompassionate? Whenever Jesus would break one of the laws, it was because compassion was a stronger law than the one that was being upheld. And besides that, Jesus was a Jew, and we must never forget that. So all of these groups of Christians are well aware of Romans chapters 9 to 11 because the discussion that goes on in those chapters is central to our understanding of who the Jews are and what God has in mind for them. So in order to make sense of Paul's arguments and conclusions, we must pay close attention to what he writes not only in these 24 verses at the beginning of chapter 11, but in the rest of his three-chapter discourse as well. So Today I want to take you quickly through all three of those chapters. I'll try to do it as quickly as I can, concentrating on those 24 verses. Paul's compassion and anguish for his people resound throughout those three chapters. He writes at the very beginning in chapter 9, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred according to the flesh." And then he affirms the central role of the Jews in God's redemption plan. They are the Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah, who is over all, God blessed forever. And then beginning in chapter 6 of verse 9, Paul makes the remarkable statement that not all Israelites truly belong to Israel. He begins to build a case that only some, but not all of the Jews, are true people of Israel. So he writes, "It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as descendants." And then he uses the Genesis stories of Abraham and Sarah, Rebekah and Isaac, Jacob and Esau to support this thesis. And then he continues in this way, "What are we to say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy." That last part is critical, of course, for Paul. Human redemption depends on God who shows mercy, not on human will or effort. For those who find this result unsettling or even cruel, and you may very well do that, Paul has this: "But who indeed are you, a human being, to argue with God? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the objects of wrath that are made for destruction? And what if he has done so in order to make known the riches of his glory for the objects of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, including us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles?" So according to Paul's understanding, God, for reasons we cannot completely discern, has chosen some for destruction and some for mercy. Those kinds of statements unsettle us, and they probably should. There's not time today to wrestle with the topic of God's election of some and not others, but instead I want to plow on and follow the rest of Paul's argument. So in chapter 9, verse 27, he writes this, "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the children of Israel were like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will execute his sentence on the earth quickly and decisively.'" Paul raises the concept of a faithful remnant among the people of Israel, a faithful remnant who are the recipients of God's mercy. If you're familiar with a number of passages in the Old Testament, this concept of a remnant is found often. A remnant that is rescued, a remnant that is rescued out of Babylon and returns to the promised land. So he continues this way, "What are we then to say? Gentiles who did not strive for righteousness have attained it, that is righteousness through faith. But Israel, who did strive for righteousness that is based on the law, did not succeed in fulfilling that law." Why not? Because they did not strive for it on the basis of faith, as if it were based on works. Problem is that many of the Jews continue to rely on works, doing the things required in the law of Moses, rather than trusting God's faithfulness in Jesus of Nazareth, the Anointed One. At the beginning of chapter 10, Paul writes, "I can testify that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." And as we heard in the reading from last week, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is justified, and one confesses with the mouth, and so is saved. So in the way of a summary, Paul has this at the end of chapter 10. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. God has been found by those who did not seek God, the Gentiles. And God has continually called out to a disobedient and contrary people, the Jews, but not all Jews. So we come to that essential question posed at the beginning of today's reading. Has God rejected his people? No, Paul replies. Recalling God's promise to Elijah in 1 Kings that he would preserve a faithful remnant, Paul writes this, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. In chapter 11, verse 11, Paul asserts that the blindness of those Jews who will not see who Jesus is yields salvation for the Gentiles. And that's a remarkable thrust in this thesis that he's developing. So he writes, so I ask, have they, that is the Jews, stumbled so as to fall? By no means. But through their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their stumbling means riches for the world, and if their defeat means riches for Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And then Paul uses that vivid imagery of an olive tree to underscore what he has said before. Some of the branches of the tree, that is, some Jews, have been broken off, and the Gentiles, a wild olive shoot, have been grafted into their place in order to share the rich root of the olive tree. That is, the richness of the Jewish tradition, worship, and all of those things that Paul writes about in the first part of chapter 9. The Gentiles are warned that the root supports the branches, not vice versa. The root supports the branches. Some branches have been broken off because of their unbelief, but the grafted in branches stand only by faith. So the Gentiles are not to be arrogant or proud or condescending because they can be broken off too. And the Jewish branches may yet be grafted in. Returning to his previous point, Paul writes, so that you may not claim to be wiser than you are, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this mystery. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. So we think we have these three chapters figured out. The Jews who come to faith in Christ, who acknowledge him as the Messiah, and begin the journey with him, will be saved. They are the faithful remnant. Those Jews who continue to reject Jesus will be cut off, but not so fast. Paul upsets our pat understanding of God's plan most emphatically in chapter 11, verse 26, when he writes, "And so all Israel will be saved." This connects with an earlier assertion in chapter 11 where he writes, "If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. And if the root is holy, then the branches are holy." From the context of the passage, it's very clear that those branches are Jewish branches. And he writes in chapter 11, verse 28, "As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved. For the sake of their ancestors, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient in order, by the mercy shown to you, that they too may now receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience, so that he may be merciful to all." There are certainly ways to interpret these passages that make them consistent with Paul's previous arguments regarding the salvation of a faithful remnant. But if we read these three chapters carefully, there is delivered the message that somehow, in some way, God will redeem all of Israel. That is, his mercy is for all. So we are left in my reading of this long dissertation with both the thesis of a faithful remnant of Israel that will finally be saved, and yet with a question, a mystery. Perhaps there is a way in God's astounding mercy by which all of Israel will be saved. With all meaning really and truly all. Perhaps. Paul's doxology, his song of praise at the end of chapter 11, is a profound and fitting way for him to end his exposition, and it goes like this. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.